O Lord, you are light. Shine your light on your word so that we may see you there. Show us yourself and satisfy us. O Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then back to Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They always plot to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Amen. Why do we ask questions? They're part and parcel of everyday speech. We ask lots of them. But why do we ask questions? Well, there are many reasons why we do so. The most common is to get information that we don't have. So a visitor to Campbelltown has said to me, has said to you, where is the post office? They want information so that they can post a letter or a postcard or a parcel. Questions are also asked to get people thinking. And that's why I ask you the question, why do we ask questions? It's to get the old brain cells ticking over. Why do we do that? We're also familiar with the way politicians ask questions to make a statement. And I suppose a classic example of that is Prime Minister's questions in the House of Commons. An MP often starts with the question, does the Prime Minister think that? Now, the MP is not looking for information, nor trying to get the PM to think. She's asking the question to give her the opportunity to make a statement or to give the Prime Minister the opportunity to make a statement. Now, in the reading we had from Romans 8, 31 to 39, you've probably picked up that Paul asks a whole raft of questions. He's not looking for information that he doesn't have. He already knows the answers to the questions. So why does he ask them? Well, to get us to think. That's what his opening question at the start of verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this, is designed to do. And we'll revisit that in the later in the sermon. However, the majority of Paul's questions are asked to give him the opportunity to make a statement. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to work our way through Paul's statement-making questions. And we're going to start today with the first one he asks. It's found at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if we unpick that question, we'll discover that Paul is wanting us to look at it from three different angles. And first of all, Paul wants us to look at the enemies who are against us. To look at the enemies who are against us. What Paul wrote has normally been translated as, who can be against us? However, that translation is open to misunderstanding. It could give the impression that Paul is dealing here in the hypothetical about possible opposition that we as Christians could potentially encounter. But what Paul literally says is, who is against us? And by saying that, he's clearly implying that opposition is going to be a fact of life for Christians. Some people who become Christians for the first time are often surprised after a sort of short honeymoon period that they discover all sorts of opposition and problems. We shouldn't be surprised, because it comes with the territory when we follow Jesus. And sometimes those of us who have been Christians for a long time and really should know better are surprised when we face opposition and difficulties. We really should know better. Opposition, difficulties come with the territory of following Jesus from the moment we put our trust in him to the moment we see him with our own eyes, and we'll be dead then throughout our whole life. The Bible speaks about the reality of opposition, not the possibility of opposition. It's not a matter of if oppositions and problems and difficulties will march up to your front door and try to kick it in. It's a matter of when it will happen, and we need to know how to deal with it. So, who are the forces lined up in opposition against us? Well, the Bible tells us, for starters, we have the world. That's not the planet on which we live. The world in the Bible is our culture, our society, and the world is not neutral. It's becoming increasingly anti-Christian, more and more hostile to the beliefs that we hold to and the behavior and lifestyles that we live out as we follow Jesus. It's aggressively trying to squeeze us into its mold. It's constantly pressurizing us in all sorts of subtle and not so subtle ways to buy into its values and agenda and attitudes and standards. It's continually trying to force us to adopt its mindset by placing on us lots of social sanctions if we don't And sadly, even in our country, increasingly legal sanctions if we don't. And then there is the flesh or indwelling sin, the stubborn pull of our old remaining sinful nature that uses our bodies as the base for its spiritual insurgency against God's work in our lives. And the flesh is a powerful enemy that assaults us daily. And the constant spiritual hammering we take from indwelling sin often leaves us reeling and despairing that we'll ever be godly. The flesh is the thing that causes us to do what we know we shouldn't do and not to do what we should do. And it goes on all the time. And lurking with intent behind the world and the flesh is our arch enemy, the devil. He hates us with a hatred that we cannot even begin to imagine. He's always looking for ways in which he can use the world to seduce us from the outside and the flesh to attack us on the inside. He's prowling around to devour people. He's continually coming up with schemes that will destroy us physically and emotionally and spiritually. And another opponent is death, what the Bible calls the last enemy. And death is portrayed as a menacing warrior who is out to massacre us, or as a venomous scorpion poised to sting us. And we know that death causes carnage and heartaches in our lives as it shatters relationships and tears loved ones away from us. And a final opponent we face are people who are not Christians, unbelievers. You see, when push comes to shove, people who are not Christians are firmly against God and against his gospel. We know that from our own experience. Before we were converted, we were nice and respectable, weren't we? Maybe we weren't. But when push came to shove, we hated the gospel. And we didn't like Christians. And the way they express their hatred towards God and his truth is by constantly having a go at those who love God and stand for the gospel. That's us. And sooner or later, we'll come across people who will ridicule, malign, snub, badmouth, and even act violently against us simply because we're Christians, not because we're obnoxious and horrible people. There's this idea out there in the Christian church that if we're nice and good all the time, everybody will love us. I think Jesus said somewhere, he said, "Whoa, watch out, be careful when everyone speaks well about you." There are people who will hate us and want to do us harm simply because we are Christians. And even Christians who before they were converted really didn't care about what anyone said or thought of them find that kind of opposition from unbelievers unsettling and hurtful. So folks, as we look out at who is against us, we see that they are formidable. We must never pretend that they are insignificant or underestimate their ability to do us real physical, emotional, and spiritual damage. Now, fortunately, Paul does not leave things there. Because if he'd done so, we would have all gone home extremely discouraged and wondering why we ever bothered to get out of bed on such a cold morning to come to church. But Paul doesn't leave things there. What he wants to underline is not the against us bit. What he wants to talk about really is the God who is for us. So as we unpick Romans 8:31, Paul is especially keen that we look at the God who is for us, the God who is for us. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, Paul's question at the start of verse 31, what shall we say in response to this, is designed to get us to think. and it's designed to get us to think about the God who is on our side. And to help us do this, let me give you a quick helicopter ride over what Paul has said about God up to this point in Romans. He's told us that the God who is for us is the God who justifies us. In eternity past, he planned to make us righteous by forgiving our sins and giving Jesus' righteousness to us instead. In history, he came in the person of Jesus to accomplish our justification, as Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we should have died. And in our experience, he has applied his salvation to us through the activity of the Holy Spirit, making what Jesus achieved real in our lives. And this God, the God who is for us, is the God who justifies us. And nothing or no one is able to stop him from doing that. The God who is for us is also the God who sanctifies us and then glorifies us. God's purpose for us is to make us like Jesus. And so he is energetically working in everything that happens to us to achieve that purpose. Not just the good stuff, not just the ordinary stuff, but even the bad stuff is used by God to make us more like Jesus in our character and conduct. And then Jesus will return and take us to be with him in heaven. One day we will be glorified. We will be made totally like him. We will see him and become perfectly like Jesus in our character and conduct. We will be given new resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body, completely free from the ravages of sin. You see, the God who is for us is the God who sanctifies and then glorifies us. And nothing or no one is able to stop him from doing that. The God who is for us is the God who guarantees our future. God's plan is to renew not just us as individuals, but to renew the whole universe, to bring into existence a new heavens, a new earth, and to populate it with us, his people, his new creation. And we're going to have new resurrection bodies, perfectly suited to our new environment and our role in it. At present, we live in a fallen world, and we have fallen bodies. We live in a world that is under God's curse. And that's why we suffer, and that's why we're ill, and that's why we grow old, and that's why we've dicky tickers and gammy knees. But one day, God is going to reverse this curse. And Eden will be restored, only this time it will be even better than the original. You don't think that's possible, but it will. And God has given us his Spirit to guarantee our glorious future. It will happen. We will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And nothing or no one can stop God from delivering his guarantee about our future. The God who is for us is the God who adopts us into his family. Once we were outsiders, alienated, disinherited. But the Father's eternal plan was to bring us into his family so that we might be his sons and inherit all the riches of his grace. And Jesus died to remove the great obstacle to our adoption, our sin. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, worked the miracle of new birth in our lives so that we were born again into God's family. And he enables us to cry, Abba, Father, and assures us that nothing or no one can prevent us and stop God from adopting us into his family so that we might inherit everything he has promised. And the God who is for us is the God who sets us free. Once we were imprisoned by sin in the dark dungeon of our selfishness, even if we'd wanted to, we couldn't break free from sin's tyrannical control over our lives. And God's law also held us prisoner. Because of our law breaking, we were on death row, condemned and waiting for death, the sentence of our sin to be carried out. But God has come and set us free from sin and death, and he's done it through the work of Jesus, his Son, on the cross. And we're no longer condemned. We are now no longer condemned. And more than that, we now have the freedom to obey God, to choose and to do his will. The God who is for us is the God who sets us free, and nothing and no one can hinder him from doing that. Folks, this is the God who is for us, the God of creation and providence and salvation. And don't step over that phrase "for us" because it's small and because we're overly familiar with it. It's a wonderful phrase. It signifies God's covenant commitment to us. It's a covenant term. When we say, "You are our God," It's a covenant term. It takes us back to the covenant of redemption when the triune God drew up the plan of salvation. And out of his eternal love for us and because of his passion to exalt Jesus, God has committed all his considerable energies into justifying, adopting, freeing, sanctifying, and glorifying us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Sometimes do we not think that something might come up? Some situation that we might face? Something we might do? Some temptation we might fall for that will thwart all God's plans for us? We think that, don't we? God has committed all his energies to bringing us, to saving us and sanctifying us and to bringing us to heaven. God is going to be on our side, in our corner, standing beside us every step of the way. This is the God who is for us. The God who knows what is going to happen to us before it happens to us, because he will make sure it happens to us. This is the God who is for us. The God who does what he pleases, and no one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Yes, look at who is against you. It would be foolhardy not to do so. But for every look you take at them, take 100,000 looks at the God who is for us, and you see that it is a mismatch. There's only going to be one winner when our enemies attack us. Because our covenant God is with us. If God is for us, who is against us? And the way the question is framed, we know the answer: no one, no one. But Paul wants us also to take a look at this verse, Romans 8:31, from a third angle, and he wants us to look at the difference this will make to us, the difference this will make to us. Now, Paul did not make up this idea of God being for us. In fact, he didn't even coin the phrase for the first time in the Bible. He takes it from Psalm 56. Psalm 56 has the same feel to it as Romans 8:31. David finds himself with his back to the wall. Enemies surround him on all sides. Here's what he says. Men hotly pursue me all day long. They press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. It looks as if David is on the way out. How can he stand against all these people who are against him? But everything turns on a phrase at the end of verse 9 of Psalm 56, what one writer called the hinge of the psalm. He says, I know that God is for me. That sounds a bit like Romans 8:31, doesn't it? Knowing that God was on his side made all the difference to David as he found himself up against it. And knowing that God is for us will make all the difference to us when we are under attack from those forces that want to do us real harm. But what difference will God being for us make? Well, for one thing, it assures us that God has not forgotten us. Sometimes when we're up against it, we think, God has forgotten about me. But in verse 8 of Psalm 56, David asks God, here's his prayer, record my lament, list my tears in your scroll, and then goes on to state, are they not in your record? Now, the Authorized Version translates the middle of that verse differently. It says, put thou my tears in my bottle, or in thy bottle. David is either asking God to record all his difficulties and tears in a book, you know, like a journal, or he's asking God to collect his tears in a bottle, you know, like an amateur botanist might collect a specimen in a bottle. But either way, he's asking God not to forget about him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, he hedges his bets as to whether David's using the imagery of a book or a bottle when he makes this comment. He says, God has a bottle and a book for his people's tears of affliction, but he goes to make the right application, Matthew Henry. He says, he observes them with compassion and tender care. He's afflicted with their afflictions and knows their difficulties. God will not forget the sorrows of his people, but will comfort them. Folks, we forget about God, and we have to put our hands up and admit it. But because God is for us, covenantally committed to us, he will never forget us. Can a mother forget the child she bore? God asks. And the answer is yes, she can. And he says, I will never forget you. You're engraved on the palm of my hands. God will never forget you. Look at this God who is for us and remind yourself that God will never forget us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten you. And what difference does God being for us make? Well, it gives us confidence of victory. The start of verse 9 of Psalm 58, David makes this bold claim, my enemies will turn back when I call for help. Our enemies might be strong, but they are not a match for the God who is for us. When we cry out to him for help, God will answer and act on our behalf. James Philip, in his commentary on the psalm, put it this way. He says, God hears and will move heaven and earth to help us. God hears and will move heaven and earth to help us. Our confidence should not be and must not be in ourselves and our own resources. But our confidence must be in this God who is for us, who will move heaven and earth to help us. And what difference does God being for us make. Well, thirdly, it helps us not to be controlled by fear. Not to be controlled by fear. David puts it this way in verse 4, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid." When we take stock of all the forces massed against us, our natural reaction is to panic and to be afraid. And we're scared and we're frightened and we believe all sorts of strange things and panic, because when we look at what's out there, we allow our fear to control us. But David says we need to trust in God. And when he says, "I will not be afraid," it doesn't mean he won't fear, have a feeling of fear. It means he won't allow his fear to control him. And there's a world of difference between that. And when our fear threatens to control us and to make us think all sorts of irrational things, we need to remind ourselves of who God is. We need to think, listen, we need to think against our feelings. Now, we find that really, really hard to do because our culture tells us all the time, go with your feelings. Go with your feelings. But the Bible tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us that we are not controlled and not to be controlled by our emotions and our feelings. It's our minds that control us. We hear a lot of talk today about mental health, and please don't mishear me. But when people talk about mental health today, they seem to be talking about how they feel. Now, forgive me if I'm using a different English dictionary than they are, but mental health has to do with how you think and your head, not how you feel. You know, when you did mental arithmetic at school, it was worked out in your head. And the Bible's emphasis when it talks, if you like, about mental health, it has to do with our thinking and not with how we feel. The Bible talks about us being, our minds being renewed. It talks about loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. It talks about setting our minds on the things above. It says we're to have the same mind as Christ Jesus had. When fear threatens to control our lives, we are not to go with our feelings. We are to start to think and argue against our feelings and the fear that relying on our feelings causes. We are to take ourselves in hand. And we are to force ourselves to think. To think. To remind ourselves of who God is. And when we remind ourselves of who God is, This God who justifies and sanctifies and glorifies us and controls the history, who's adopted us into his family. When we think of who this God is, when we think of who Jesus is, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the glorious Christ, then fear no longer controls us. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Yes, fear will threaten us, but we will not be afraid in the sense that we will not allow fear to control us, to paralyze our actions and overwhelm our emotions. Well, when I was a boy and my parents were out in Nigeria, my brother and I spent most of our holidays on the Crooks home farm in rural Northern Ireland. And my Aunt Edna was the lady of the house. And she made grapefruit scones. And she had one of those old-fashioned sets of scales that you've maybe used and maybe still do use for weighing out the ingredients. You know, she put the weight down on one side and then she would pour all the sultanas to get, and then they would balance out. Now, imagine if she filled this side with sultanas and then instead of giving a weight, I'm going to show my ignorance about how you make scones, but of ounces, she got one of those big, you remember them, big stone weight bits of metal and just went thump, down on the side. What would happen? All the sultanas would just go flying over the place. And Paul structures his question in Romans 8:31 in a similar way. It's designed to make the same comparison between God who is for us and the enemies who are against us. And he says, there's really no comparison. When God comes on the scene, he sends all the enemies scattering. Paul knows the answer to his question, if God is for us, who can be against us, before he asks it. It's nothing or nobody can be against us. And his question underlines the fact that no opposition can ultimately crush us. Yes, they can knock us around and do us harm, but they cannot and will not ultimately crush us. We will arrive in heaven. If you've trusted in Jesus, you will arrive in heaven, because our covenant Lord, our sovereign protector, is the God who is for us. And if he is for us, who is against us? So keep calm and carry on living for Jesus. Look to Jesus, and by trusting in him, do not let fear control you. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty Father, you are infinite in grace and sovereign in majesty. We bless you that you are our God and that you are for us. Be our refuge and strength in times of trouble, so that in spite of all the malice of those forces which seek to destroy us, we might experience peace through trusting in you. Lift our eyes away from all the difficult and challenging circumstances of our lives to you, our merciful Father, to you, our reigning Saviour, and to you, our powerful Saviour and powerful Spirit, so that we might be full of the hope of arriving safely in heaven. We thank you again that you are for us. And may our mind be fixed upon you, that we may know your peace and grace and hope in the year ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.